Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So this chapter, a very short chapter, is the vision Isaiah has of the throne of God. One time someone asked me, this was many years ago, if I thought, you know, God had a literal rear end, which he sat on a literal throne, which I think is an interesting question. Certainly, I do believe that many things on the earth mirror things as they are, quote-unquote, in heaven. But on the other hand, do I think that God needs such things, or that such things please him or are really a part of what he has been about for all eternity? Or are they rather symbolic constructions meant to communicate to man by way of anthropomorphism, meaning God appearing as man understands in such a way to communicate with man, such as when the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob? I mean, could Jacob truly hold the angel of the Lord? Could he not let him go if he truly wanted to go? As in when God walked in the Garden of Eden, he walked in that place, though we know the whole world is, as it says here, filled with his glory. And God, as they say, is everywhere. Yet at times, he localizes himself, or appears locally, for our sakes, for our perception. So does God have a throne? Well, God rules. He reigns. And whether or not that throne is literal, and when we say literal, I mean, what do we mean? What kind of wood is it made of? Where was the tree felled? Where was the metal delved from? Did God send craftsmen into a planet, or did he create it whole right there? In a sense, these are somewhat foolish questions. And the person who asked me originally if I thought that was not a believer. Nevertheless, we ought to question ourselves and our assumptions when we read the scriptures. For instance, the Lord says his sword. He speaks of his sword, and his sword would do this, and his sword would do that. But the sword of the Lord is the word of God. Now, how come we don't think that he has a literal sword? A literal sword made out of metal. Heaven is my throne, the Lord says. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? Is there a piece of furniture that could be crafted to hold God in his majesty? So I'm saying he himself declares that the heavens are his throne, meaning that what he presides upon, the seat on which his authority rests, is the whole heaven. The sword of the Lord is the word of his mouth. He does not need metal to cut and to slay, but a word from his lips is deadlier. How literal is it? I believe Isaiah literally saw this. I don't think he was figuratively saying these things. God gives things to men in visions. This is the vision of Isaiah. I mean, that's the title of the book. He is seeing things in vision, whether by dream or by a trance or by whatever means that God gives it. Isaiah sees it. He sees him on a high throne lifted up with his train filling the temple. I assume that would mean like the train, whatever trails behind the Lord, whatever he might display as that part of his divine regalia, so to speak. But what he's saying is God appeared in his majesty so that he would know who it was. You know, God has appeared to men many times in the scriptures in very humble guises. He appeared to Moses as a burning bush. He appeared to Abraham as a man. And sometimes it was not altogether easy for someone to understand that they were speaking with God. Just as the Lord Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, at times they did not immediately recognize him. But sometimes God can appear in such a way that the prophet knows he stands before the king. He appears in the familiar trappings of power. And I just hope you understand, I haven't answered the question. Don't misunderstand me. I haven't answered the question, is it literal or symbolic? I haven't answered it. It's just for you to think about. Does God have a literal throne? Well, I'll tell you what, if it appears in vision to you, it is real. Whatever, because, you know, the visions of the Lord of hosts are the reality of man. He speaks words, which to us are the most, you know, what do we say? We have a figure of speech that says, it's just words. Words are cheap. Talk is cheap. It's easy to just say that. We have all kinds of figures of speech. But when God speaks, the world pops into existence. So a word from God is a powerful thing, and a vision from God is a very real thing. Does God have a literal throne? Well, in the sense that you might consider like it's in storage somewhere, or planted on a planet somewhere, I don't think so. I mean, I don't think it's like something that has to be stored away in a carnal sense. You know what I'm saying? By real, I mean, is it a throne that exists in the universe that we consider to be our reality, so to speak? Or are we talking about another dimension? And that would be more where I would start to agree, where, yes, in God's dimension, or in the dimensions he has reserved to display this sort of divine, powerful appearance, his throne is eternal. It's never in storage. He's always sitting on it. Yeah, I mean, he's kind of eternally enthroned in this vision, in this reality. In the carnal world, God is going to set his son down on the throne. God is always on his throne. But in this world, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, must be put on the throne. He has yet to sit down and reign. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Above the throne are the seraphims. This word means burning ones. They're either bright or seem to be on fire, whatever. They are like flaming beings. They use the word fire, but that was his interpretation of what he saw. They were bright and appeared to burn. They have six wings. With two, or you could say with one set of wings, because that would be three sets, six wings. One set of wings covering the face, one covering the feet, and when the other two, they fly. And they say, holy, 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 three times for emphasis. But I also wonder about the meanings behind they cover their face, they cover their feet, and they fly, saying, holy, holy, holy. You know, the covering of the face. When do men cover their face? That's what I mean. Like, what is the Lord trying to say to the prophet by this vision? They cover their face. Men cover their face in shame, often. When they do not want to be seen. You know, when we are embarrassed, we cover our face. The angels cover their face in deference to the holiness of God. They cover their faces because among all things that do exist, nothing can stand in his presence, except he allow it. They cover their face with their wings because all the world is naked before him. All is uncovered. All is exposed. He is the holiest of all holy things. That is an intense and solemn emphasis. Holy. He's holy. He's holy. What does holiness mean? It's kind of an arcane word. Holy things were things that were separate. Whatever religion we would be talking about, the idea of holiness is the idea of something set apart and special. For instance, anything used in the worship service, like cups or candles, would be holy. They were specially set apart for that use. They have a singular purpose. They're not for just lighting up the bathroom. They are holy candles. They're not just for having your daily meal out of it. This is a holy cup. It's only for that one particular use. God also is holy. He is set apart. He is distinct and special and not a common thing. It is not a common God, but a holy God. A lot of times we associate holiness with morality because the idea of holiness implies a sort of purity, meaning we don't drink common drinks out of the holy cup. Because those common drinks would be seen to defile that holy cup. And I'm speaking in general terms of whatever religion, you would not want to bring any pollution in. So holiness is akin to the idea of pureness. It is singular. It is not to be polluted with outside things. It is to be kept for its special purpose. God calls his people to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is something that we look to perfect. God, of course, is already perfectly holy. We want to be as God is, separate from creation, distinct from all unrighteousness and ungodliness. We ought also to seek the same measure. We want to be holy as he is holy. We want to be righteous as he is righteous. That's the whole purpose of Christianity, is to bring us to a place where we could inhabit eternity with God and live in perfection with him. The whole earth is filled with God's glory. God's glory is seen in the things which are made. This is a verse that is often used to talk about why people who have never heard the gospel are condemned in the judgment of God. But besides that whole issue of whether they are without excuse or not, the fact is, eternal life is given by God's grace. God does not owe eternal life to any man. All men are sinners, and therefore have no claim. Even if man, let's say, was perfect, God does not owe man that man should live forever. Even a perfect man, just because God would allow men who are good to live, let's say, that would not mean he was obligated to. God, I've done all these good things. I've never lied, cheated, or stealed. I've been a good man. And the same thing goes for those who are never fully born, those who are die in the womb. God does not owe them an existence beyond what they've already received. People say, well, that sounds so sad. And I always, and it's a familiar argument, I always go back to those who never exist at all. What about them? I wasn't born with a twin brother or a triplet. But those beings never get to exist either. And it is sad. And that's why the worst thing that can happen to someone is to lose life. Life is precious and good. God has given it. He has filled the world with his glory and shown it to us. And the thought of not obtaining eternal life with the Lord is made all the more a fearful thing, precisely because God has made an offer to us that through faith in His Son we might inherit eternal life. He stooped to our level, sent His Son to save us from death by the offering of His Son, by the power of His blood, that our sins would be washed away. And we can see the glory of God in the creation. Now, the thing is, not all men see it. That's something, you know, we say they are without excuse. And I'm not looking to excuse anyone. You don't have to believe or be convinced of God's glory in the creation. It's there. Men wonder at it. Men who don't believe in God still see the glory of the creation. Meaning they don't attribute it to the one who made it. They don't say, look how wonderful God's creation is. They'll say, look how amazing this universe is. It's amazing even though there is no God. I mean, they don't need a God. You don't need a God to wonder at the glory of the creation. You know, the earth is filled with amazing things. We can look up at the stars. We can occasionally view the eclipse of the sun. You know, the moon's apparent size is exactly the same as the sun's apparent size. Meaning when you look at them, they're the same size from the earth. Providing us with an amazing eclipse where the outer corona of the sun may be observed. There are wonders in the earth. Natural wonders. You know, people look at the action of water in waterfalls and in carving out great canyons. And the beauty of all the living creatures. And even though they may think they are accidents, they still wonder at the beauty of them. Because they are beautiful. And in this creation, we see the glory of God. You know, if we truly knew what we were looking at, it would be as remarkable as Isaiah's vision. We would marvel. I remember one time it struck me as I drank water, this amazing transparent fluid through which all our life is made possible. The taste of it, they say tasteless, and truly it is, but it's very subtly, but this amazing tasteless, refreshing fluid, the silvery light reflecting off the surface of it. Amazing. That's why God speaks of the water of life. Because there is a water, a fluid, more precious than that which the body drinks, but that which flows in the spirit from God. In that realm which is not flesh and blood, but in the realm which is ideas. And so the seraphims crying out to each other with such a volume that the posts of the door are moving. And we don't have a lot of description of this place, but I believe he's in the temple. He's having a vision of God, and God is in the Jewish temple of his time, I assume. This was in the year Uzziah died. I don't know if Uzziah had died, but one king has died, and there is yet another king alive, a holy king, a glorious creator. And the posts of the door are moving, his retinue about him, calling out, holy, 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 the doors are shaking, the smoke is smoking, the train of God's is flowing. Verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, that feeling of absolute out of place. I don't belong here. I'm ready to fall to pieces. I'm undone. I'm like a knot that's come loose. I am no longer going to be able to hold it together here. I'm a man of unclean lips. I have said things that are profane. Now, I'm not saying necessarily Isaiah. I'm not speaking for him. But his lips aren't pure and holy. I have talked about, excuse me, honey, I've got to use the toilet. Just excuse me. What's for dinner? I've spoken with these lips of mundane things. You know, I sit here teaching, and I speak for myself and for the prophet because I understand how he feels. The same lips that are teaching the word of God speak of things which are not worthy of him who is holy, holy, holy. My lips are not worthy to speak of God whose glory fills heaven and earth. This earth is filled with his glory, and my lips are filled with things which are not worthy of him. I walked into the store and I said, "Excuse me, can you tell me where to find a torque wrench, please?" And lips that should speak of such common things are not worthy to speak of him whose glory fills the temple, whose smoke fills the room, whose voice shakes the foundations of the world. My lips are not worthy to speak of him or to communicate his message to men. I walked into the store and I said, "Excuse me, do you have any frozen French fries?" And lips that speak such things are unworthy to speak of him who is holy, 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 whose glory fills the earth. And I live among people who speak the same way. Unclean, impure, foul in a religious sense. When he says unclean, the reason I'm not saying like profanity or foul language, you know, unclean lips, does it mean necessarily, you know, potty mouth? It can, but this means unclean in a ceremonial sense. There were many mundane things that would make you unclean. I'm just saying God is so holy that the things which we take for granted that are part of our lives, they are not worthy to be brought into his presence. And my lips that speak those same things are unworthy to speak of his things. The lips that speak of groceries, that speak of automobiles, gasoline, and the mundane things of life, of our clothing, of our troubles, are not worthy to speak of the Lord of hosts. And now he sees him, and this realization comes upon him. His eyes look upon him of whom it is said that if you should look upon him, you would die. Now, of course, I've noted many times that many people have seen God and not died. And many lips which should not have spoken have spoken. A man of unclean lips is made to speak. A man whose eyes are not worthy to look upon his holiness is suffered to live. So it has been many times, because God is merciful. Men don't understand how little we are owed of God. They would speak of him as if he was their slave. And that's because the Lord Jesus became our slave. He became servant of all. And you see how such a high God, that he would send his son to lay his life down for us so the filthy sinners could inherit eternal life. You understand how precious his gift is. How good he is. That he would be merciful to some and give us eternal life. But also, he does not owe life to all. And if he does not bring it to all, they have their reward. We already are his debtors. We don't understand that. We don't realize that, but it's true. We are in God's debt. We borrow life from him. Verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar of fire, where the sacrifices would be consumed." And sacrifices were things people, what they had of value, they would offer and burn it in an attempt to please God. Now God, we know, God is not pleased by the sacrifices of bulls and goats. He doesn't need that stuff. But the point is, man humbling himself before God. Man offered offerings to God. I don't know that God required offerings. In fact, it's even said in Isaiah, I haven't required this of you. You require it because of your sins. God doesn't need burnt offerings. Man needs offerings. Because man sins. And man offers up offerings to attempt to atone for his sins. And God, in his mercy, looks at man's offering and relieves man. At least in the Old Covenant. Because there was nothing better. until God's Son came. Now, a better offering, blood which speaks better things than that of Abel, has come to cover sin and take it away, and redeem us from the power of death and from the power of sin, that we might walk in newness of life unto him. Now, the angel takes a coal from the flame which consumes the offering. The flaming offering, you know, that's the symbol of the acceptance and the smoke going up, the sweet savor unto God. And he laid it upon my mouth, verse 7 says, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And here we have the prophet's sin, the sin of his lips. Isaiah, whatever he had in mind. I mean, the prophets were sinners. Sin. I need it to be purged. Do I need an angel to come down with a coal from off the altar? The coal from the altar, for us, is this burning spirit of fire, which Jesus Christ sends. The Spirit of God. The fire that came down on Pentecost Day and entered into the apostles. Cloven tongues of fire appeared unto them. Because that is the fire. That is what the fire of the altar symbolizes. The heat that burns away. The blood is shed. The sins are remitted. The fire consumes the offering. And we become that living sacrifice to God. By the blood of Jesus, making us pure. Making us worthy. Because we are unacceptable. But God makes things and mechanisms whereby we may be made acceptable. When the fire has touched his lips, his iniquity is taken away. And his sin is purged. Of course, the blood of Christ is all that's truly necessary for a Christian. Our faith in him cleanses us from our iniquity. But of course, unless that's the last moment of our life, God's going to have more in store for us. He's going to bring us further in faith. From faith to faith. From faith in his death, in his blood, to faith in his resurrection. From faith in his resurrection to faith in that we should receive the baptism of repentance. From faith that we should receive the baptism of repentance, that we should receive the baptism of fire. And that the Holy Spirit would come upon us as it came upon the prophet Isaiah. That he could speak the things of God as a prophet of God without fear of the pollutions that he had been a partaker of. But I still dwell in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And God has called us to shine as lights in the midst of this darkness. And we should seek that. I want to seek that my lips should be purged, that no perverse things come out of my mouth. But my feet are still touching the ground, not as the angels whose wings covered their feet, that they should not walk upon the earth, that they could declare the holiness of God. They have their faces covered, the shame. They have their feet covered because they don't dare touch the ground. Because as long as we walk in this world, our feet are defiled by it. Not only literally, but symbolically. Because as we walk through the world, we partake in mundane things which are not worthy of him. This world is not worthy of our King. And we whose feet walk in this world are unworthy. Except that he makes exceptions. And that by his blood he cleanses us. And makes us acceptable in the beloved. We have to be made acceptable. We have to be purged. And this is through faith in Christ. In his death and resurrection. And by his power. And by that also many promises are given. Whereby we may be made partakers of the divine nature, something Isaiah could really only dream of, in the sense that it is given to Christians. Verse 7, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go. And tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as the teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. That is the prophecy of this vision, of this short chapter. But in it is so much truth that people do not like to accept. But it comes out so much in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the teachings of Jesus Christ, it is so manifest. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And it's a very simple thing. You know, like I said, the Lord, when I spoke of the throne and these mundane things which are used, but again, how often it is said, but so little understood. You hear, but you don't hear. You listen, but you're not listening. The words are going out of my mouth, and yet you do not hear what I say. You are not understanding what I say. They nod. Their eyes are glazed over, but the understanding is not going in. See you indeed, but don't perceive. You are seeing, but you are not seeing. We need God to help us see without our sight and hear without our ears. The ideas have to do more than just bang off of our eardrum and cause vibrations so that words, blah, 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 enter into our ears. We need to understand and perceive what God is actually saying. There are so many examples of this. This is what the mystery of the Bible is. You know what the mystery of the Bible is? People try to say, for example, in my old religion, when I was a student of the Shepherd's Chapel, as many people know, the teaching was in the Garden of Eden that the serpent was laying with Eve and perhaps Adam. That is not always specifically laid out because if you say one more or the other, people will be offended. Either one way, if you say yes, the serpent laid with Adam, people are offended. If you say no, then people say, well, then what did happen when he also ate of the fruit? If therefore the eating of the fruit is, as I say. Now that's going to be confusing to some people. My point is, it's confusing. Why? Because the Bible in the book of Genesis says, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And it says, prior to that, that, well, they took of the fruit of the tree, which was growing from the ground, according to the scriptures, and did eat of the fruit, and their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That's what the Bible says. But some people will read into that text innuendos and euphemisms, supposing that something is going on beneath the surface. And they think that is what it means to have eyes to see, to be able to see those secret things. But it's not so. To truly have eyes to see is to see and hear what is just plainly said. What I've told them is when you read the scriptures and it says, and Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bare Cain. If you can't see that that means that Adam is Cain's father, you are blind indeed. Also, when Jesus, in Matthew 20, for example, talks about the parable of the workers of the vineyard, and this is a parable I often cite, but it's a good example of how people don't see what is plainly written. The way that master deals with the employees is unequal. So often people say he treats them all the same, because they all receive the same amount of money. And that's the trick of it. They all received the same of money, but they all didn't do the same work. So, when you pay people who have done more labor than others the same thing, that is unequal. Now, I'm not saying God is... I've said in my studies that shows God isn't fair. But I don't really mean that he isn't fair. But that shows that man perceives God's doings as unfair. Meaning, if you worked for 12 hours and got $100 for your day, you might think, well, that's minimum wage or that's whatever, but if you had agreed to it ahead of time, it would have been no more than you expected. But if I had come in the last hour of the day and worked for merely an hour and I received the same wages as you, you would say, well, you got a lot better treatment than I did because I worked for 12 hours and got $100 and you worked for 1 hour and got $100. That's $100 per hour versus less than $10 per hour. Can't you see how unequal that is? It is unequal. Well, Paul, are you saying God is unequal? Well, what I'm saying is what he did to the first ones was fair. They agreed to work all day for a certain amount of money. What he did to the last ones was extremely generous. God is extremely generous to some, but fair to everyone. What people don't understand is the fairness of God leaves them dead. That's fair in his sight. He does not need to bring all these people into his eternity, and he doesn't desire to. God's grace does not account for all. His grace is towards some. And that's what that parable is about. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There are many that be first that shall be last, and last first. In many of Jesus' parables, you get similar types of things where very plain lessons are overlooked because it's not what people want to hear. People don't want to hear that. They want to say that God is the same towards everybody. But he's not. God is not the same towards everybody. He's overall fair. But people don't see what he's saying. People don't hear what he's trying to communicate. The words go into the ear, and they do not perceive them. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see. With their eyes, hear with the ears, and understand with their heart, and convert. What he's saying literally is, make these people not understand. Make them so they can't hear. Make them so they can't see. Why? Lest they should understand and convert and be healed. I want what is about to happen to them to happen to them. God was going to send the Assyrian in to destroy Israel. And he's saying, harden their hearts, make their ears heavy. I don't want them to hear the warning. I'm going to warn them, but let them hear it not. I do not want them to understand. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained from before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, if man could understand what was going on, there are times when men would not do what God has intended they should do. Therefore, God sends the blindness, lest they should understand. How is it that so many scholars of the Bible are out there, yet so few of them agree? How is it there are so many scholars of the Bible, yet so few of them believe? There are many people who make the study of Scripture their occupation, yet who believe not in God. They don't believe in Him, they don't believe in His power. They just believe in religion, and they have chosen it as their career. But I speak rather to those who by the Spirit receive the truth of God and know that God exists and God is real and His power is real. Because perhaps He has touched you with His power and made you see beyond your sight, understand beyond the understanding of mere men, into the realm where God speaks to His prophets, and His prophets speak words of warning to those who have ears to hear, that they may be warned and avoid the evil which has been pronounced against a wicked and perverse generation. In Isaiah's generation, it was his people. The Assyrian was coming. In this generation, who knows? And the final generation, it will be the Antichrist. But the prophet will go forth, warning, and many will not hear his warning, lest they should not receive the mark of the beast. Blind them, so that they will not see that this is the Antichrist. Make their ears heavy, so the warnings of the prophets will not be received, so that they might do what the scriptures say they must do, so that they might fulfill the word of God, which says they worship the beast, and all the world wondered after the beast, and said, who is like unto him? Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? We worship him. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. They won't knowingly worship the beast. No. But blindness will have entered their hearts, lest they should listen to the warnings of the prophets, that the wrath of God may be poured out upon them. For vessels of wrath they are made to be. How long, the prophet asks, how long shall this state be, where my people will not hear the words of the Lord, where their ears will be fat, and they will be unable to receive the truth, that they might be saved? Until the cities are wasted and uninhabited. This is a bit, I think, in the truth of his time, it was true that locally Israel was destroyed. The cities were wasted. And then they began to hear, the ones who were left, because that's the message here, that they're going to be men removed far away. And all the people forsaken, the land is going to be forsaken of men. They're all going to be carried away into captivity. But there will be people left over, a tenth. And they shall be eaten, meaning they will be as holy to the Lord, acceptable. As a teal tree and as an oak. I don't know what a teal tree is exactly. But the point is, they have this that substance in them. When their leaves are cast, when their leaves fall off, they still have the bud ready to come forth, ready to start over, ready to come anew, new life from death. So upon the ruins of the old world, the new world shall come forth. So upon the ruins of the old kingdom, the new kingdom would come forth. So it will be in the end of the world when the Son of Man shall come down, destroying the city of the ungodly, the Jerusalem of the wicked, and establishing upon the ruins thereof his own city of the holy millennium. So it shall be. When the cities of our age are laid waste and destroyed, when the people have forsaken them and God have destroyed the works of man, so a new order shall be brought forth. And it shall be done upon a remnant, as always. A remnant. Everyone that is left shall be called holy to the Lord, whether they be the remnant of God's elect who survive, but also those who have mercy of God, who have not been slain in the end, who are allowed to come forth to that judgment and be separated. There is a holy seed, which shall be the substance thereof, which is the holy child. You know, in the book of Revelation, there is an image of a woman. We've had a woman in Isaiah in the early chapters, and a child. The child being, she is pregnant and bringing forth this child. The man-child who is to rule the world with a rod of iron. Is it Christ? Yes, Christ and more than Christ. Christ is that man-child. But that man-child also represents the Christians who grow up into Christ, who become like him, who sit down with him in his reign. There is a man-child which is representative of more than just the individual man, Christ Jesus, but also all those who are his body in the spirit. Just as that woman is it Mary? No, it is more. Yeah, it is. It includes Mary because she is the woman who brought forth Christ. But she symbolizes a greater woman in the spirit who brings forth a new ruler, a new man, a new kingdom, which shall be established in holiness in God through Christ.